Luke chapter 24, if you'll be turning there. Matthew, Mark, Luke chapter 24. Good morning. I'm excited to be here with you. I'm excited to study God's Word with you this morning. The last time I was with you, at least in this capacity, was Father's Day 2013, so it's been a few years. But again, I'm excited to be back in your midst. My wife and kids are in Longview this weekend for a family birthday, but we're all typically able to join you for your annual singing, and that is always a highlighted day on the calendar every year for us. Byron and Richard clearly put a lot of time and thought into your spiritual well-being, so much so that this congregation has certainly developed a reputation, at least here in the Metroplex, I'm sure farther, a reputation of warmth and gentleness that is wonderful for me to be a part of, even if only for a few hours this morning. And if, like me, you are a guest with this church this morning, then we know that time is the most valuable commodity that you have. And we appreciate you spending your time with us this morning and trust that when you leave here, you feel that you have spent your time well. In his victory speech on the night of his initial election to the presidency of the United States in 2008, Barack Obama declared to those listening that, quote, "We may not get there in 1 year or even one term, but America, I promise you, we as a people will get there." To the astute listener, on that cold Chicago night, an unmistakable echo was heard of a prior generation's political and social champion, Martin Luther King Jr. For it was on an April Memphis day in 1968 that Martin Luther King declared, quote, "I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land." When the context from which he lifted them is viewed, Barack Obama's words carry an increased weight and depth. Just as Moses turned over Israel's entrance into the promised land to Joshua, here we find Obama assuming the role and goal of Dr. King. But unless you knew the Dr. King speech from which Obama got those words and the context of that original speech in 1968, the implication and the point was likely lost on you. Now, regardless of what you may think about the rhetoric and the politics of this particular example, the point is simply to show how careful attention paid to the words of the past can influence our understanding of words spoken in the present. This morning, we're going to use a portion of Luke chapter 24 as our starting point in an effort to demonstrate that the language of the Gospels works in the very same way. Now, just to give us our bearings, Luke chapter 24 opens on Resurrection Sunday with the women attending the tomb early in the morning, only to find it open with the body of Jesus not there. Two angels present themselves and tell the women that Jesus is not among the dead, but is instead among the living. The women hasten to tell the 11 disciples, but their words fall mostly on deaf ears, as they are not believed. Though Peter, perhaps in response to his personal guilt over denying Jesus just a few days prior, runs to the tomb, seeing with his own eyes what the women had described, and marvels. And it's at this point that we will pick up the reading in Luke chapter 24 and verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you were holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? How many times have we read this passage, this account, without ever really stopping to ask what it's really telling us, what it's really teaching us? Perhaps as much as any other place in the New Testament, what this passage is really telling us is where to find Jesus. And it's not only in the places where we tend to think that he is found. When the reformer Martin Luther published his German translation of the Pentateuch in 1523, he composed a preface explaining why his German readers should value the Old Testament. Presumably then, as now, there was some tendency in some churches to disregard Israel's scripture in favor of the allegedly more pure and spiritual New Testament. Here is what Luther wrote. There are some who have little regard for the Old Testament. They think of it as a book that was given to the Jewish people only and is now out of date, containing only stories of past times. But as Christ says in John 5, search the scriptures, for it is they that bear witness to me. The scriptures of the Old Testament are not to be despised, but diligently read. Therefore, dismiss your own opinions and feelings and think the scriptures as the loftiest and noblest of holy things, as the richest of minds which can never be sufficiently explored. Here you will find the swaddling cloths and the manger in which Christ lies. Simple and lowly are these swaddling cloths, but dear is the treasure, Christ, who lies in them. The manger in which Christ lies. It's a striking and vivid image, but it's not the sort of analogy that we would tend to associate with the Old Testament. Rather, we tend to view the Old Testament and its stories through one of two prisms, either the historical path that led to the coming of Christ, or, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, to serve as examples and warnings to us. Though certainly we know and recognize the Old Testament as a place where we can go to see Jesus prefigured. And the passage we just read from Luke chapter 24 often serves as the jumping off point for that discussion. Pull virtually any commentary off the shelf, and there we will be told that Jesus, in speaking with Cleopas and his friend, almost certainly would have turned to Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53 or Numbers 21 or Genesis 22 in an effort to show himself in the Old Testament. But are those really the only places where Jesus would have taken his two listeners, as we often hear? Luke records for us that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Proclaiming that the events of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection took place, quote, according to the scriptures, stands at the very heart of the New Testament's message. All four canonical Gospels declare that the Torah and the prophets and the Psalms mysteriously prefigure Jesus. The author of the fourth Gospel puts the claim succinctly. In the same passage in John 5, to which Martin Luther pointed, Jesus declares, quote, If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But in order to see Christ in the Old Testament, we must undergo what we might call a figural reading of the Old Testament. Not every gospel acts like Matthew does, who leaves little to chance by regularly repeating the words, "This was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophets." The other gospel writers, and Matthew himself even in other places, often refer back to the Old Testament covertly in a manner in which only the careful and well-studied reader of Israel's scripture will see the connection and learn the lesson. Figural reading is one in which a connection is established between two events or people in such a way that the first signifies not only itself, but also the second, while the second involves or fulfills the first. Only if we embrace figural interpretation can we make sense of the Gospel of John's assertion that the Scriptures bear witness to Jesus, that He is the treasure who lies metaphorically wrapped in the folds of the Old Testament. And perhaps the best example of figural reading would be Genesis chapter 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac and all the many things from carrying the wood on his back to an animal being with its head trapped in thorns being repeated in Jesus. Indeed, all four of the canonical evangelists draw on the Old Testament in order to interpret the significance and identity of the figure of Jesus, though they do so in quite different and distinct ways, drawing on different Old Testament texts. They have different strategies of interpretation, but they all converge in this one important point, that all of them regard Jesus as the embodiment of the God of Israel. Now, why does this even have to be explained? And I ask that because I imagine that there are probably very few people here this morning who have any difficulty with this approach to biblical interpretation. When I referenced the Genesis 22 passage just a moment, I saw a half dozen or so heads nodding up and down, understanding the concept. This is an audience, I'm sure, that would immediately call to mind Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Or Isaiah 53 and the suffering servant, or Numbers 21 and the bronze serpent lifted up, or again Genesis 22 and the sacrifice of Isaac, as texts that figurally portray a prefiguration of Jesus. But this is also an audience that is small, tiny, minuscule when compared to the larger audience that exists outside of those doors, that increasingly sees less and less of a reason or a need to call Jesus Lord. It's a common view among the citizenry of our country today that to question the divine status of Jesus. To many people, Jesus, if he even lived at all, was nothing more than a good teacher of reasonable, though out of date and out of touch, moral views. He appears to have inspired people to follow him, but so did Muhammad, and we don't view him as having the spark of divinity. Scholarly books are reaching the top of the New York Times bestseller list that explain for popular audiences that the idea of Jesus being divine is nothing more than a late, evolved view of Christianity, absent from the teachings about Jesus of the early church. See, for example, the recent 2014 publication by University of North Carolina New Testament professor and atheist, Dr. Bart Ehrman, How Jesus Became God, subtitled The Exaltation of a Jewish Preacher from Galilee. This book states, quote, "The idea that Jesus was divine was a later Christian invention, one found among the canonical Gospels only in John." Only in the Gospel of John, probably the last of the four canonical Gospels to be written, likely towards the close of the first century AD, are we first introduced, so we're told, to a Jesus whose divine attributes are emphasized, to a Jesus that shares the stage not only with God, but takes center stage as God. And as a result of this seemingly late development in the character and nature of Jesus, John's gospel is said to hold what is called a high Christology, or an elevated and emphasized view of Jesus' divine nature. And you might be surprised to learn, however, that this view that only John emphasizes and presents Jesus as divine is a common view among the literature of New Testament studies. The argument is that the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and particularly Mark and Luke, have what is instead called a low Christology. That is, that Jesus' humanity is emphasized in lieu of his divinity. Again, Jesus was certainly a great prophet, a great teacher. He was a martyr. But it wasn't until at least a couple of generations after his death that you really begin to have these stories being told that identify Jesus as the embodiment of Israel's God. In other words, Jesus' divinity, again, so we're told, was reached by process of what we might call, quote, divine evolution. A man rightly emulated, perhaps, but needlessly worshipped. And friends, if you're in this room this morning, then you know that that is simply wrong. Though they do it in often subtle ways by invoking references to the Old Testament, beginning with the Gospel of Mark, the first of the Gospels likely to have been written, all four Gospel writers do regard Jesus as the embodiment of the God of Israel. All four Gospels do, in fact, display a high Christology. They just don't all do it in quite as blatant a way as the later Gospel of John, a Gospel written for a later generation of believers. They do it not in the way that a modern Western mind would do it, but in the way that an ancient Eastern mind would do it. And that really is the focus of our lesson this morning, to see in Israel's scriptures what we call the Old Testament, Christ's prefiguration in ways that may perhaps be new to us. In many ways, it is unfortunate that in between the final chapter of Malachi and the first chapter of Matthew, there is a page in our Bibles that reads simply, the New Testament. I think it would be preferable to rip that page out of our Bibles, because it gives the impression that there are two different stories. There aren't two stories, there's only one story. And you and I, and all who choose to commit their lives to Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans, have been grafted into that one story. Far too often we read the New Testament as our story and the Old Testament as their story. The reality is that it's all God's story, which makes it all our story. The gospel writers absolutely stake the claim that Jesus is God. Where we all fall short is when we expect the gospel writers to proclaim Jesus as God in ways which would be easily recognizable to us. But that is usually not the way in which the gospel writers choose to portray Jesus. But if we let the gospel writers proclaim Jesus on their terms, then we will see that every page of these ancient Greco-Roman biographies permeates with bold statements that proclaim Jesus as not just a great prophet or as a good man, but as God. We have a responsibility to answer the charges brought against Christ by a blind and ill-informed world. We have a responsibility to more intimately know our story and to show in it the God of the Bible. So in the time that we have remaining this morning, we're going to briefly look at just one or two examples from each of the four Gospels where a seemingly insignificant passage or statement actually has strong allusions in the Old Testament that prefigure Jesus as God. But we won't be looking at those familiar and famous chapters of Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Numbers 21, or again Genesis 22. Instead, we'll look at just a few words here or a line there that in Jesus find new and richer meanings, meanings which display Jesus as God. This morning, we're going to learn the value of reading backwards. But before we enter our study, if we're going to emphasize the Old Testament, and we're going to emphasize how the Old Testament is used by the gospel writers, we need to ask, which Old Testament are we talking about? And while that might sound like a ridiculous question, it's actually a very important one. The Bibles that you and I hold in our hands have Old Testaments that are based on what is called the Masoretic text, which is the standard Hebrew version of the Old Testament. Though the writers of the New Testament instead used as their Old Testament a Greek version of the Old Testament that is known as the Septuagint, often abbreviated by LXX, the Latin numerals for 70. Now, often when looking at cross-references in our Bibles, you'll turn to a reference in the Old Testament, and it won't sound anything like what we just read in the New Testament. And that's largely because essentially you're comparing an English translation of Greek to an English translation of Hebrew. And a lot gets lost in translation. When we use the Septuagint as our base for the Old Testament, however, as we will see in just a moment, we then are comparing an English translation of the Greek to an English translation of the Greek. In other words, it's an apples-to-apples comparison. So with that primer out of the way, we'll begin with what is likely the earliest of the four Gospels. And turn with me to Mark, the Gospel of Mark chapter 4. We're going to be doing a fair amount of reading this morning. I'd like to encourage you to follow along and see these allusions for yourself. Mark chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 35. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version this morning. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took Jesus with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And Jesus awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and sea obey him?" Mark provocatively leaves the question unanswered. The words hang almost suspended over the story, leaving the reader to supply the answer. And for any reader versed in Israel's scripture, there can be only one possible answer. It is the God of Israel who has the power to command wind and sea and to subdue the chaotic forces of nature. Resonating in the background of Mark's story of Jesus' calming the sea is a vivid passage from Psalm 107. Hold your finger here in Mark and flip to Psalm 107. Psalm 107, and we'll begin in verse 23. There it reads, "Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven." Now tell me, that doesn't make the hair on the back of your neck stand up. And we're just getting started. But do you see what Mark just did? Mark just told you, the reader, that Jesus was God. Only he never expressly stated it. He did it like a Jew would do it, by alluding to an earlier place in the story. And what is unmistakably clear is that Jesus' mastery over the wind and waves demonstrates that he is the possessor of a power that the Old Testament consistently assigns to God alone. Now let's continue in Mark, turning back to Mark. Now moving on to chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. Following the feeding of the 5,000, we read in chapter 6 and verse 45 of Mark. It says, "Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Now, why would Jesus tell them to not be afraid? Well, the answer is because he just told them that he was God. The image of God's walking on the sea is found, interestingly enough, in the Septuagint, that ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. Following the Masoretic text, our Bibles in Job chapter 9 and verse 8 read, quote, "Who alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea?" But the Septuagint rendering, remember the Old Testament that Mark was using, of that same verse, Job chapter 9 and verse 8, reads, "Who alone stretched out heaven and walks upon the sea as upon dry ground?" It's a rhetorical question with the answer being God. But there is a more telling reference in the story for our purposes. In Mark's telling of the story, when Jesus comes walking on the sea, the narrator comments almost offhandedly, quote, "He meant to pass by them." This remark has consistently baffled interpreters and has generated labored explanations, such as the oft-repeated suggestion that Jesus' intent in passing by them was to serve the purpose of eliciting those outcries in response to which he would then come and bring relief. In a sense, there's almost somewhat of a comical strain to this incident, as if Jesus is out there walking on the water, getting in his late night exercise, and when he sees the disciples, just, "Oh, hey guys," as he passes by. And he just kind of keeps on going. But in that same passage in Job chapter 9 in the Septuagint, this time in verse 11, Job exclaims that God, quote, "passes by me. He passes by me, but I do not perceive him." In Job, God passing by is a metaphor for one's inability to grasp God's power, which is precisely how the disciples are portrayed in Mark's passage. To that observation should be added the fact that there are a couple of other places in the Old Testament where God is expressly said to pass by someone. One of them is probably coming to your mind right now when God tells Moses to stand in the cleft of the rock as he passes by in Exodus chapter 33. Another is in 1 Kings chapter 19 when God appears to Elijah and calls him to step out of the cave as he passes by. Wherever someone passes by in the Old Testament, it is either God or calling someone else to faith in God. For Jesus to pass by the disciples is to do the very thing that God does in the Old Testament when he passes by, to reveal himself and summon the witness to faith. In telling the reader that Jesus passed by the disciples, Mark is making a clear and bold statement to the considerate reader of Israel Scripture, that Jesus and God are one in the same. And if that isn't a high Christology, then I don't know what is. Now, turn over to Matthew's Gospel now, chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. At this point in his Gospel, Matthew has shown Jesus teaching what we know as the Sermon on the Mount and the calling of his disciples. Jesus is now expanding his teaching and going out into the cities. And John the Baptist has been imprisoned and is awaiting his death. And it's at this point that we'll pick up the reading in verse 2 of Matthew chapter 11. It says, "Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" Maybe instead of the phrase "doubting Thomas," we should use the phrase "doubting John." Now let's pause here in the reading to ask an obvious, though sometimes overlooked, question. Why is John asking if Jesus is the one to come? If Jesus is the Messiah? John knows Jesus and knows who he is. Not only are they related, but John has already baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. When you stop to think about it, it's almost incredulous that John should ask this question. John, of all people, should know that, yes, Jesus is the one to come. But Jesus replies to him in verse 4, quote, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up. And the poor have good news preached to them." What kind of a cryptic answer is this? Why can't Jesus just simply say yes or no? But the reality is he did. The reply makes sense as an answer to John's question only when we recognize that it echoes a number of motifs drawn from the prophet Isaiah's portrayal of the end of Israel's exile and God's ultimate restoration of the nation. The first and most important echo should remind John's emissaries of Isaiah chapter 35, verses 5 through 6, that says, quote, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy." These stirring images are part of Isaiah's vision of the exiled Israelites returning on a miraculous highway through the desert to Zion. Isaiah paints a picture of God's healing all that is broken, putting all things right in the end. Thus, by linking Isaiah's images with Jesus' healing activities, Matthew's narrative portrays Jesus as the one whose works are ending that exile and bringing Israel home. But at the same time, Jesus' answer also sounds a second echo in the phrase, "the poor have good news preached to them." This passage should remind the careful reader of Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 1, quote, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." Thus, in Matthew chapter 11, Jesus' apparently cryptic response to John's disciples is actually a very clear figural response. A little behind on the slide there, sorry. By evoking Isaiah in text, Jesus offers a scriptural framework for the miraculous deeds that John's disciples have seen him perform. And he invites John and us to draw the appropriate conclusions. That Jesus' activity is indeed to be understood as the inauguration of the coming kingdom of God. That Jesus is the one who is to come. Now continuing, let's turn to Luke, chapter 7 of Luke. Luke's gospel is filled with occurrences that mirror Old Testament accounts. Perhaps the most well-known example in Luke is Luke's writings is Acts chapter 2. Luke and Acts draw on the Old Testament probably more so than any of the other three gospels. But in Luke chapter 7, we find the account of Jesus' raising the dead son of a widow. Now, this story is found only in Luke's gospel, and it closely resembles the scriptural tradition of Elijah's raising the son of the widow of Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17. In both narratives, the only son of a widow has died, a catastrophic situation for a woman left alone without means of support in an ancient Middle Eastern culture. In the Elijah narrative, the widow with whom Elijah has been lodging reproaches Elijah for coming and bringing this disaster upon her. Elijah then takes the boy up to his room, lays on him in his bed, and stretched himself upon the child three times. We all know the story. And while doing this, he's crying out to God and praying for the boy's life to be restored. And of course, there is a happy ending as God hears the prayer and the boy revives. In Luke chapter 7, the narration is far more compact. Jesus sees a funeral procession coming out of the town of Nain and has compassion on the widow whose son has died. He tells the woman not to weep, touches the casket, and speaks directly to the corpse. He says, "Young man, I say to you, rise." The dead man immediately sits up and begins to speak, and Jesus presents him again to his mother. And it is this last act that most loudly echoes the story found in 1 Kings. There, after raising the boy, we are told Elijah took him down from the upper chamber into the main part of the house and, quote, "and gave him to his mother." It's 1 Kings 17:23. Luke's narration of the scene at Nain repeats precisely the same phrase in the Greek. Quote, "the dead man sat up and began to speak, and he gave him to his mother." Verse 15 of Luke 7. Through this verbatim repetition of the Elijah story's climactic line, Luke, in a sense, winks at the knowledgeable reader, virtually demanding that the two stories be read together. The townspeople of Nain, who of course know the traditions about Elijah, immediately draw the most obvious conclusion when they proclaim in verse 16, "a great prophet has been raised up among us." who is the great prophet to whom they refer? Elijah. And why? Because they know their history story well enough to know that Jesus had just done the very thing that Elijah had done. And yet, when the two stories are juxtaposed, one significant difference looms. Jesus' mighty act requires no stretching himself out on the body, no anguished cries and prayers to God. He doesn't have to, because he is God. And that is Luke's point. Now, turning now to the last of the Gospels likely to have been written, the Gospel of John, turn to John chapter 1. As we stated at the outset, John's Gospel is the one Gospel often credited with exposing, quote-unquote, exposing Jesus as divine. This morning, I think we've shown some simple, brief, but powerful instances in the earlier synoptic Gospels where in those supposed low Christology Gospels, Jesus is in fact portrayed as God with a high Christology. And there are dozens and dozens and dozens of additional examples that we could point out. But for the sake of time, we're just going to look at one interesting unfolding in the Gospel of John. The synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and particularly the most historically minded of them all, Luke, they clearly portray Jesus as being crucified on a Friday. And some people claim that John is not quite as clear on that, though I think he is just as clear, but he does it in a much more theologically minded way, that Jesus is also crucified on a Friday in John's Gospel. In verse 1 of John chapter 1, there John begins with the phrase, "in the beginning," a clear allusion to the opening words of the book of beginnings, Genesis. John, in his Gospel, begins by telling us of a new creation which God is setting into motion, one that culminates in the person of Jesus. The climax of the creation in Genesis, the great work of the sixth day, bringing creation to its completion, was the making of man in the image and likeness of God. The climax of John's opening chapter is the incarnation of the Word. Humans were made to reflect God so that one day God could appropriately become human. And in case we miss the point, John has that unforgettable scene near the end of his Gospel when Jesus is on trial before Pilate. Pilate has Jesus flogged, he dresses him up in purple, and he places a crown of thorns upon his head. And then he brings Jesus out before the crowd, and on the sixth day of the week proclaims, "Behold the man." And just as the creation story ended in triumph when Genesis 2 in verse 1 records the heavens and the earth were finished, on the sixth day, the day that man was presented, so the last words of Jesus in John's Gospel echo that same Genesis result as from the cross Jesus cries, "It is finished." On the Friday morning, the sixth day of the week, Pilate brought out the man who was God incarnate. On that Friday afternoon, God incarnate finished the work he had undertaken. And on the seventh day, God incarnate rested in a tomb, rested from his finished work. And just as God began his original creation on the first day of the week, so too will God's new creation begin on the first day of the week, as Jesus, God, rises from the grave, having overcome the sin and death that marred and corrupted the first creation. The text of the Old Testament tells us more about who Jesus is than we often realize, does it not? The more deeply we probe the Jewish and Old Testament roots of the gospel narratives, the more clearly we see that each of the four evangelists, in their diverse portrayals, identifies Jesus as the embodiment of the God of Israel. Perhaps more than reading forwards, we should spend more time reading backwards. Perhaps Jesus is talking to us more than we realize when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so as we close our time together this morning, let's come full circle back to Luke chapter 24 and those two travelers on the road to Emmaus. You'll recall that Luke tells us that Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And it was through Israel's scriptures being unfolded before them that the two travelers asked, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And it's a question the text is asking of you, and it's asking of me. Here are two disciples whose hearts burn within them when they see Jesus in Israel's scriptures. The closest modern phrase we could use might be to say that having Israel's scriptures open before them lit a fire under them. And so how do we respond to Israel's scriptures, to what we call the Old Testament? Does this reading of scripture cause our hearts to burn within us? Does the thought of reading and studying scripture light a fire under us? And if we're honest, I think we all know the answer to that question. The two friends on the road to Emmaus are you and me. And we too are approached by a mysterious stranger we don't recognize, because all too often we don't know the scriptures. And it's a shortcoming that the unveiled Jesus seeks to correct in us as well. We often don't see the power that is in these 39 books we call the Old Testament, these books we tend to think of as their story. We see in them the historical path that led to the coming of Christ, or as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us, to serve as examples and warnings to us. But I'm afraid that we don't see Jesus in these 39 books, at least not outside of some excessively obvious places, which is really a condemnation of how well we know these 39 books. Friends, this morning I want to submit to you that we often know God's doctrine at the expense of knowing God's story. Because if we knew the story better, then the observations in the gospel accounts we've looked at this morning probably wouldn't come as such a surprise to us. But I imagine they did come as a surprise to you. And I say that only because they surprised me when I was first presented with them. And there are simple reasons for our surprise, with the root of them simply being that we don't know God's word, all of it, as well as we should. While ancient Israel had the benefit of being part of an oral culture, which necessitated the memorization of large portions of scripture, we have lost that ability due to a lack of such need, aided somewhat unfortunately by the proliferation of mediums from which we can read God's word. We have also lost the need for extensive knowledge of Scripture, because while for ancient Israel the community of God's people came first and everything else second, for the Christian today, particularly in our culture, everything else, work, school, sports commitments, college preparation, those things come first, and the community of God's people comes second, with only a few meetings a week and even fewer for the less devoted. Due to the explosion of social distractions, many of us tend to only open our Bibles while in bed at the end of the day, tiring a dozen or so verses in. We read whole chapters only to realize that our mind has strayed to other thoughts the whole time. We struggle to keep up with Bible reading plans, even ones that give us an entire year in which to finish them. But maybe more than anything else, too often we rely on others to teach us the Word of God. While we're blessed to have men like Tim Jennings, or where I worship, Terry Slack, we're even more blessed to have God's Word, all of it, available to us at any time, on any day of the week. And all we have to do is make time for it. What does it say about us that we so very often find little reason or time to be consuming the Word of God? We often treat the reading of the very words of God as an obligation rather than as an opportunity. We are part of an increasingly lazy culture, and that culture has affected and influenced us with regard to the way we treat the Bible. An object previous generations died trying to obtain now fits in our back pocket, on a phone, with its use somewhere behind the apps for Facebook, Twitter, YouTube, our work email, and text messaging. We make time for all of life's distractions. But we don't desire to come to know God's word well enough to even recognize when it is quoting itself. Most of us probably recognized a quote from Martin Luther King Jr. more readily than we recognized a quote from God. If our response to seeing Jesus in the Old Testament is anything other than one in which our hearts burn within us, then that should cause us to pause and consider our dedication and commitment to Him. For it is in His Word, all of His Word, where we find and come to know Jesus. But if we are able to follow the gospel's guidance on how to read the Old Testament, we will gain crucial resources for telling the story of Jesus in an age when once again we must articulate the gospel in a fragmented world. By seeing Israel's scripture through the eyes of the gospel writers, may we be encouraged to read backwards and empowered to carry forward the story of Jesus with a renewed faithfulness and passion. This morning, as we draw our time together to a close, if you are convicted by the reality that Jesus is Lord, whether for the first time or maybe someone who's been a Christian for many years, but wants to have that fire burn within, wants to have that fire lit under them and that passion, and you see the enthusiasm with which we can and should read the Bible and want to commit your life to the one that it tells us about. If there's any spiritual need here, the elders will be happy to pray with you, to do anything of a spiritual benefit to help you in your walk with the Lord, as we stand and sing.